The coastal plain that leads from Egypt to Palestine is one of the flattest, most easily traversed stretches of land on earth. Now called the Gaza Strip, it was originally lush with fertile grasslands and grain fields. It was the primary well-traveled trade route between Egypt and the Middle East. Yet when God wanted to lead the children of Israel from Egypt to their promised land, he rejected the direct logical route. Instead, he took them through some of the most uninhabitable, mountainous, virtually waterless terrain on earth, the Sinai Peninsula. Why? Because, as we saw in last week's Bible study, God's power is perfected in the Christian's precariousness and distress. His grace is made perfect when we desperately need it, literally, in order to survive. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
This Bible study will be part two of our discussion of how God's grace is made perfect in weakness and peril. We will consider tonight many verses from Scripture which clarify the ways God's grace comes to Christians. Webster's Dictionary tells us that grace is nothing more than favor and mercy from anyone, from God, from man. But, of course, it's most important to find grace from God. Let's turn to Genesis 6, 5, 8 for one of the first occurrences of God's grace in Scripture. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We must find grace when we can. Today is the accepted day of salvation. Otherwise, no amount of suffering can bring us to repentance if God's grace is not calling us and drawing us to him. Elaine gave me a good example of this week. We all know the story of Superman, how he was sent from the planet Krypton, I believe perhaps by his father as his only son, and he was discovered on Earth. He found his cradle in the Earth, and his earthly parents knew his supernatural power, yet they told him, you are not of them, but of us. And of course, in high school, he kicked a football incredibly far to the astonishment of everyone. And Christopher Reeves really lived the Superman legend, didn't he? He was literally a Superman, built like Superman, fantastic looks, talented, articulate, charming. But in a freak accident, he fell from a horse, only something like 3 feet. His horse stumbled in a relatively minor fall, was totally paralyzed. He wanted to die. And he actually said, I understand, if anyone needs God, I do.
And he needed God.
Yeah, something like that. He tried for faith. He tried. But he could not work up the necessary sincerity. He could not believe. He could not humble himself. He could not. Because, evidently, he had spent the majority of his life insincerely in regard to God. He had trivialized and he had squandered the grace of God who had bestowed so many blessings on him. But his wife, his very caring wife, told him, you are still you. In other words, you have a will. an almost superhuman will, in fact. And so he took courage in his own will. And he set the example of courage to the whole world. And of course, fabulous sympathy and donations came to him, the very best treatment, special mechanical devices were designed to help him save at least the configuration of his legs and hands and arms and so on. And he believed he would walk again. He believed in human idealism that he would walk again. He believed according to the force of his will. And according to the force of that will, he made public pronouncements of his optimism. He was still Christopher Reeves. He was still Superman. And he could still, to some extent, direct the events of his life. Yet he died one night because a plug was disconnected to his respirator or something sustaining his life. Now, he had grace earlier in life. Yet even Superman, without God's grace, could not be drawn to salvation. He could not be drawn by any amount of suffering. He simply could not believe because God evidently was not empowering him to believe through the drawing to him of his Holy Spirit. So there are two types of people. There are those who ignore and mock God when they have the chance to come to him. And when they come to tragedy, no amount of suffering can engender belief. There are also people who do not sin with the kind of willful, malevolent rebellion, perhaps. And as God says, in their trouble, they will call upon me early. However, there are people, those who come to God when he speaks, in their day of grace, they show themselves simply humble. And when tragedy comes, they continue to believe. They continue to trust in God and find grace, the sufficiency of God's grace, regardless of how great the suffering. Scripture is very rich in its descriptions of how God's grace comes to those who trust in Christ. Let's turn to some of the ways grace is portrayed in Scripture. Now, we have to remember that the grace of God comes only through Christ. It comes only through the cross. Saving grace, I'm talking about. Now, God, it's God's business how he can give grace to any person, regardless of their lack of light and spiritual truth that's been delivered to them. I believe the Holy Spirit and his grace are testifying and even helping people far outside of Christian truth and revelation. That's God's business. But for practical terms, you've got to come to the cross in order to get the grace of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Let's turn for a few verses that make that point. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, what is the word of his grace? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the word of God, the word, the conveyor of grace to anyone who calls to him. And he is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then Romans 1:5. By By whom? He's talking about Jesus. Let's just go back. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Pretty clear. And then also, this grace, Scripture tells us, empowers belief. Belief in God through faith and humility. Acts 18:27. He's talking about a certain Jew, Apollos. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. And Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So the grace of God worked with this neophyte convert. Grace of God came in, mightily empowering him, even though he was largely untutored in all the wonders of the Holy Spirit and even the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God did the vital work with Apollos. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Scripture tells us that nature itself teaches us all we need to know basically about the existence of God, so that we are without excuse. Mm-hmm. Our conscience is adequate. And the same goes for people in cultures separated from the light of Christianity. So here, this is an extremely broad picture of the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men. And as Paul tells us, they who having not the knowledge of God, this grace of God speaks to them and works on their consciences, either accusing or excusing them according to the grace that comes to them, even without the evangelist being there. Now let's turn over to Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. And he continues to say, we have an altar, we have a point of access to Almighty God through grace, where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, or in other words, who serve the law and the rote of legalism. All right, the heart then. The heart is established by the grace of God. It's not established through legalism, do's and don'ts, but this wonderful grace which is poured out upon us. And grace is the source of complete justification. Turn to Romans 3:24. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Grace is nothing more than kindness, mercy, compassion coming from one being to another being. And in this case, it comes from Jesus Christ through His redemption, and it's clear that it is a free gift to those who humble themselves before God.
I think that last phrase that you said is really important, to those who humble themselves before Him, because we just hear all the time in popular Christian dogma, really, that grace is a free gift. And even my Bible, in some places, has changed the translation to saying, like, they've added free, and then you corrected me one time when I read it in church or whatever. Uh-huh. Like, in the actual Greek, it doesn't have free. Like, today's church is all about it's free, and you don't do anything for it, and it's just given to you, and you don't do anything to get it back. And Randy Alcorn was saying that, and something he wrote on his Facebook page recently, saying that when Christ died on the cross, He said, it is finished. Mm-hmm. And He said that means that all the debt is gone, He took all of our sin, and everything is free now, and for all time, for all sin that we commit. And I just think that that's just so, it's so unfair to Christ, because He is offering this grace to us. And then the church is saying, okay, let's abuse the grace.
Yes.
And He just has to keep giving it to us, and we just keep abusing it, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and that just makes a mockery of Christ.
What a mockery it is to say that Christ's grace not only forgives sins of the past, but it's also automatically forgiving sins of the present and the future. Many Calvinists will say, I trust in the grace of Christ to not only forgive me, but being a sinner that I am, I'm confident that He's going to forgive me of my future sins as well. Mm-hmm. In other words, I've got those basically planned. And that is a perversion of what grace could possibly mean. Grace is on the other side of repentance. That's absolutely fundamental. What kind of a dogma do you have that you are being pre-forgiven? That sounds like something that comes out of the Babylonian Talmud. The Kol Nidre prayer, you know, in the Babylonian Talmud, says that the Jews, 1 year ahead of time, can make a solemn vow that all of their contracts and promises and obligations and all of their sins as well for the coming year are already forgiven if they break them. All right. Now let's go forward a little bit to Romans 5:2. Let's do verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, it doesn't say being justified by grace that automatically comes down. We're justified by an act, the exercise of our free will toward God in faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I hope none of us are forgetting that we should be rejoicing in the midst of the trials that come against us. We should also be consciously thanking God for His providence and His grace, which is sending these fiery trials to us. You got to do that. No Christian can indulge in absorption with the trials of this world to the exclusion of thanking God for them in the midst of them, fiery as they may be. And when we do that, when we thank God, we praise Him for what He has allowed to come through the hedge toward us, then we generate perspective about the overall picture, the overall game plan, the overall control which God's grace has over this particular situation. Yes.
The scripture verse that says that those who thank me prepare the way that I might show them my salvation.
Yes, isn't that wonderful?
So we are preparing a way for ourselves to see God's salvation.
Right? Absolutely.
Otherwise we'll miss it.
Absolutely.
Well, it's like people who say, who automatically exclude a course of action by God by saying, he would never ask me to do that. He would never ask me to do that. Whereas I remember a member of our group, and she was facing a difficult course of action that might come in her life. And I was saying, well, you have to thank God for that too. You don't know if he will offer it to you, but you can't shut that door. You have to say thank you no matter what course of action you want me to take.
That's right.
And that's reaching out to accept the grace that God is offering to give us.
Yeah. I probably said this many times to you, but there's a change of our mind. You see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to overcome our mind with the blackness, the hopelessness, the peril of our situation. He wants to convince us beyond all question concerning the jeopardy that we're in. Isn't that what he wants to do? Because that lays the foundation, prepares the road for panic, hysteria, desperation, strange and desperate measures to try to get us out of this situation.
And doubt.
And doubt.
Unbelief.
Unbelief. But when we throw the devil this curve ball and start thanking God for what the devil is trying to convince us should not be thanked or be appreciated, then the devil's hysterical, ominous, doomsday persuasions of us are eroded. Light and grace come to us as we begin to view this situation not as something of unmitigated potential for disaster in our lives, but instead it has a whole new color to it. It's something to be thanked for. To thank God for, because when we put that complexion on our sorrows and on troubles, then we are automatically rooted toward the spiritual, which says our safety, our pleasure, our economic security, our money, our insurance systems of this world and assurance systems of this world are really not the final source of safety for us, are they? They are corrigible. They can be taken away. They can be destroyed. But what is really valuable in this life is the trial of our faith. Because the trial of our faith is capable of producing confidence in God and steadfastness and courage and experience and spiritual toughness. The trial of our faith, in fact, is necessary to make us into real warriors, real spiritual combat veterans. How much do you really want? How much do you really want to become a tried and tested combat veteran in spiritual warfare? Now, if that's your real objective, then you're much more inclined to thank God for hard times, perilous times. You say, well, you'll agree, this is the stuff of what it takes to make a real survivor, a real spiritual warrior. If, however, at the top of your list you have security, my previous way of life, how I'm going to get by in my old age, my retirement fund, or even the health of my body, if that really is a really predominant concern in your life, then you are going to be much more susceptible to total fear, total panic, total hysteria by the fiery darts of the wicked as they are thrown against us. See? So God in his faithfulness always leads us toward the spiritual. He leads us toward the sufficiency of his grace. when we think we have to have other support systems. All of this works toward perspective. It works toward quietness and confidence. In quietness and confidence shall be your salvation. We've read the story of Elisha sitting in the gate of Samaria with the elders during this terrible siege by the Assyrians against the capital of the northern kingdom of Samaria. And one woman had come to the king with a complaint, and she said, I guess they were prostitutes, she said, "We agreed that I would eat my baby. If you would give me your baby, we'd roast him and boil him tonight. We'd eat him, and then we'd eat my baby tomorrow night. And then, we ate my baby tonight, and she's gone and hid her baby, so we don't have anything to eat tomorrow night." Now, can you imagine peril, dire straits of that magnitude? How was Elisha reacting?
That was the wrong story. Solomon was the one with the babies that he had to divide it in half, right? When he was sitting in the gate, that was when.
No. That was Elisha. That was a different story with Solomon.
Solomon,
and they were going to. The false mother was willing to divide it with a sword. You know. Yeah. No, this was... Anyway, here you have total peril, but you also have total calm on the part of Elisha. This is the same Elisha that told his servant, Gehazi, he said, "Lord, open his eyes." And he saw in the mountains, in the skies, the chariots of fire surrounding the true prophet of God. So what we're after in this world is we are intent on obtaining the eyes of Elisha. Isn't that right? The eyes in the siege, the eyes when the Syrians are coming, a vast army is coming across the plain to take us captive and probably skin us alive in tortures. Calm, absolute perspective, knowing who reigns and whose grace is over all. Now, grace is totally free. We don't work for it in the sense of doing works for their own sake. Of course, we do works as the Lord leads us to, uniting faith with works. But grace in itself is totally free. Let's read some verses about that. Romans 4:4. I'll read verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I did the work, I ought to get the grace. But to him that worketh not, but trusteth or believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Okay, that's very clear. Grace is free, gotten freely, when we humble ourselves before God in simple childlike trust. And then down in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now he's talking here about faith, obtaining grace as something that is sure, not spacey, not conjectural, not based in human idealization. This grace obtained through simple faith is something that is sure to us and to all the seed of Abraham, who are all who do the works of Abraham. And that work, of course, as we just read, is not of fleshly activity, but of simple acquiescence to the will of God. We can fall from grace, however, if we try to get it through work. Turn over to Galatians 5:4. Paul says that if you go the route of works, which is represented by circumcision, he testifies to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you start justifying yourself through one legalism is all it takes to entrap you in even more legalisms, because the premise, the philosophy of legalisms is contagious. He says, Christ, however, is become, and he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. You've lost the grace of God. If you feel good about yourself, let's go down the list here. If you feel good about yourself as a Christian, in the sense of being self-congratulatory or thinking of yourself as better than somebody else through how much Bible you read, how much Bible you memorize, how faithfully you go to church, how much you give to the church, good works that you do in the community, how much you witness, on and on and on. No, we're supposed to feel good about ourselves because of what Jesus has done for us as we humble ourselves before him. We say, whatever goodness I have was made possible by Jesus. It was made possible by Jesus choosing me for salvation, the Holy Spirit leading me, hopeless as my condition was, to his fount of mercy, grace of God, grace of Jesus, cleansing my heart, redeeming me, bringing me spiritual life, bringing me eternal life, and so on. That's how we say, I'm a good person. I'm righteous. There are righteous people. There are righteous people described in Scripture. Foremost was righteous Abraham, who are described as righteous. There are holy people described in Scripture. It's not wrong for us to know that we are righteous and we are holy, but we have to be absolutely sure how we got to be that way. We got to be that way by the grace of another, by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's his free gift. Go forward to Ephesians 3:7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If there was ever a man who was indebted to the grace, grace literally coming out of the blue of a noonday sun on the road to Damascus, pure, unadulterated light from heaven, grace from God, it was St. Paul. Paul had all kinds of troubles in his life. He was beaten, whipped, left for dead, shipwrecked, arraigned before governors, and harangued and persecuted by the Jews in many, many ways, probably more than are recorded in Scripture. You know something about him? That all the perils of his life, they all worked together for good.
Yeah.
All of them did. And let me tell you right now, any peril that we are in right now is going to work together for our good. You believe that?
Yes.
It is. It is. It may seem like unmitigated, unprecedented, fiery tribulation and trial. Don't buy it. God has promised to make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Maybe not the kind of financial escape and physical escape we might prefer in order to consolidate our physical resources. But he is going to make a way of escape. He's going to toughen us. He's going to shower his grace upon us so that we will be prepared and toughened for new trials to come in these end days. And by our spiritual and physical strength to endure and relax in the middle of trials to come, we will be the salvation, and we will give grace to other people. We will give the grace of our example, pattern of our own grace under fire. Grace is abundant according to Scripture. Turn to Romans 5:17. Isn't it wonderful that we're talking about a grace here that is based not on human idealism, not on human wishful thinking, but is based on the Word of God, literally Jesus Christ and all He did for us and His love for us. I feel sorry for some of these prosperity preachers on TV. I heard one just this last week, and he says, "The Spirit is telling me now that there are a million people, there are a million of you out in television land, and the Lord has declared that this is going to be your year of prosperity," meaning material prosperity, money. He knows that a million people now are going to receive breakthroughs in money. Well, he didn't get that from the Spirit of grace that we're talking about here today, did he? He got that out of clever strategy to sell his latest New York Times bestseller about you and the importance of your pleasure as part of the American dream in a Christian context. Grace is abundance, Romans 5:17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And what he's saying there is that the sin of Adam, meaning one, the transgression of one, proliferated exponentially to all kinds of disaster throughout the world, didn't it? Physical and spiritual disaster. And in the same way, by one, the righteousness that poured forth out of the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus, it also proliferated unto an abundance of grace to the same degree. Wow, that is abundance, isn't it? This is the same God we serve who created an ever-expanding universe that our most sophisticated telescopes, even in outer space, still cannot begin to comprehend. If Jesus can make quintillions of stars ever expanding for eternity, certainly the word abundance, the phrase abundance of grace, can give us a little inkling of the magnitude of this cornucopia of blessings he has in the world of the Spirit for us. We are also to abound in his grace. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. All things are for your sakes. Paul is telling us here that the whole universe was created for our stage, our sakes, as a stage upon which we might play our predestined role in God's great drama of the ages. In order that the abundant grace might come upon us through our thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? When we, as I was saying earlier, lift thanksgiving to God for the perils he has allowed, then this grace redounds to the glory of God.
What's that reference again, please?
That is 2 Corinthians 4:15.
Thank you.
And he says, "For because of this we faint not. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Scripture, this whole world, the Holy Spirit, our tribulations, all of these things are all, Paul is telling us, are for our sake in order to develop spiritual perspective and experience, which are priceless to us and priceless to others. We must value those things which are eternal much more than those things which are passing away. And whatever it takes to make us trust even more in God is invaluable. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians 8:7. We are to abound in this grace. Therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. He's saying here that it's conditional to a large degree on how much we access this grace of God. And he enjoins us to see that ye abound in the grace of God. Get more of it. Prize it. Thank God for it as it comes to you, because as you do so, it will abound even more. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Don't worry about God not holding up his end of the grace provision. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. Yes?
Would this be an appropriate place for definition of grace?
We just define it very simply as kindness, love, charity, and so on.
Mercy
that is given from one being to another, whether it's a man to another man or God. It's just kindness coming down from God to us. And then verse 14, he says, he talks about the exceeding grace of God that is in you. If Christ is in us, in two or three that are gathered together, Paul is saying here, he says, by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. If Christ is literally, according to his promise here in our very midst, then there is exceeding grace in all the saints who are gathered around him, recipients of that grace. And 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we can grow in grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Yes?
I don't understand if we're talking here about God's kindness that is in us through faith towards others, or whether we're talking about God's grace that is from him to us, which is very different. If I grow in kindness towards Becky or kindness towards Mark, I'm simply developing or showing forth the fruits of walking in the Spirit. That's a very different thing from what I hope it means, which is God's kindness to me that is abounding somehow as I appropriate it, or it's conditional on how I access it. And if so, how in the world do I access more of this?
Well, I think we're going to have some verses here which make it very clear that we are not only the recipients of God's grace, but we are also the ministers of God's grace. In other words, we receive it from God through faith, but we also enjoy it and we minister it to others. And That's a benefit in a second. We are the recipients. We are a secondary effect of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We'll have some more verses, I think, that will help clarify that, honey. Now, grace is not dispensed, as I said earlier, through law, through legalisms. Let's just consider another verse that upholds that, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now those two things could not be more opposite and antithetical. We live in a world of civil law, the laws of nature. All kinds of legalisms are laid upon us. We have to observe laws of diet and laws of moderation, all kinds. In fact, the Mosaic Law is almost the least of legalisms that we have to observe from the moment we get up in the morning. Traffic laws, social laws, academic requirements all have to do with legalism. But nevertheless, we may be in the world, but we are not of the world of the works of law. We are under grace, under the canopy of grace, which we are reading here pours down like holy oil upon us at all times. The very fact that we have been elected to salvation is a direct result of the grace of Jesus Christ, which has been extended toward us. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, let's just read verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah when he thought that he was the only one who was a believer left? God says, I reserve to myself, I've elected to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And what Paul is telling us is that the grace of Christ has not been arbitrarily given to elect some to salvation, to others to damnation. But Christ's foreknowledge looks forward through the eons of time and knows the decision to be humble and compliant and accept salvation in some, and in contrast, hardness, self-sufficiency, and pride in others. And therefore, out of Christ's grace, he says to his Holy Spirit and to the angels, I want that person 10,000 years from now. I want that person 500 years from now, because I'll know that like a little child, they will lift their feeble hand and say, Lord, save me. And so get them for me. This is the grace of Christ going forward through the millennia, through his utter knowledge of the mystery of free will. And then 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Aren't we getting a lot of good sound doctrine here today? Very clear what elemental Christianity is all about. About the grace of God coming down upon those who are humble enough to say, Lord, save me or I perish. And then Galatians 1:6. Paul says, lamenting, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, probably a gospel of works of some kind, a gospel that teaches you can work your way and put your hands upon your religion to steady you through sight, through reason. He marvels how quickly people are moved away from the pure faith that we're talking about here today. Which is not another doctrine, but there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. so much for ecumenical tolerance. It's a fearful thing to begin to substitute good works, even within the evangelical context, so that people start counting their merit badges and brownie points instead of looking straight up to Jesus Christ. Very, very serious transgression to water down Christianity, mainstream Christianity, in order to bring more people. And Paul says he marvels at the popularity of these man-pleasing doctrines and how quickly those who were brought into faith through the kind of simple childlike trust he had delivered to them are moved into doctrines of good works. I have so many of these, I'm not sure we can do them all, but let's see if we can wrap them up. We have good hope because of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This idea of joy and hope, good hope, solid hope, coming from God's grace becomes a source of joy and singing. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He says the word of Christ, literally, let Christ dwell in you and become the choir leader, orchestrating songs and hymns and spiritual praise with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And over in 4:6 of Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Is that a rule we live by, that our speech be in the context of faith and therefore seasoned with salt and with grace? If our speech is not in faith and in trust in God and seeking that he speak through us as we speak, it's not going to be with grace. It's not going to be seasoned with salt. In other words, the speech of a Christian is not cheap, is it? Not cheap talk, not idle talk in the sense of wasting our words, but we strive to be sensitive to the Lord and to the still small voice of the Spirit at all time, in order that our speech may impart hope to the weary, be a word of comfort or exhortation, encouragement, seasoned with grace. And Lynn was asking about this. Where does this grace come from? How can it be in us and also be in God as a source and a fountain of grace? Turn to John 1:16. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." What he's saying there, I believe, is that we receive the fullness of God's grace as a result of his grace. And so we possess grace within ourselves. We receive grace, in other words, for as a result of his grace. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. By his mercy he saved us, and not that of ourselves. It is the grace of God." This grace is given to us so that we might preach the gospel. And the word gospel, of course, is euangelia in Greek, which means the good news. We receive grace as the fuel to empower the preaching of the good news. Ephesians 3:7. Oh, we've already read that. "I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power." Romans 12:3. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to man the measure of faith." God gives us grace according to God's mission for us. He gives greater grace to those, perhaps, who have greater sufferings, perhaps greater grace to those who have greater warfare to undertake, but he gives it according to his own grace and to his discretion. And each of us, according to the grace that is given, are to be content in that place of ministry. He says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to be sober and thankful. Thankful that we even have the privilege of being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, which was something that the king of Israel said. He said, "I'd rather dwell, be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Frankly, I'd be happy to get into heaven at all, but I want to go as high in heaven as I can possibly go. I want to avail myself of all of God's grace and experience that he gives me in this world, so that for all of eternity my wife and I can be together. And of course her greatest desire will be to discuss with the great saints and martyrs and thinkers, as well as Jesus Christ, the great wonders of his grace. We are stewards of his grace. 1 Peter tells us, I think we'll just pass over that as we're coming to the end here. And then, of course, is the classic statement about the sufficiency. Perhaps one of the very greatest statements about grace is the sufficiency of grace, God's grace, to accomplish absolutely everything that God wants us to do in this world. And that's 2 Corinthians 12:9. "Having received a thorn in the flesh as a result of his surpassing revelations going up to the third heaven, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In fact, he says, I'm become a fool in glorying about the grace of God in all of these things. I appear foolish to men because of the magnitude of how I glory in the afflictions that come upon me. Is that extreme? Well, it sounds pretty extreme, but Paul needed all of that grace, didn't he, in everything that he had to do for Christ. Let's just remember that if, as he says here, God actually authorized, he called up Satan, what is that toll-free number, 666 something or other? Yeah, he called up the toll number to hell, Satan, and said, "Hey, Satan, got an errand for you. Take a thorn and embed it in the flesh of the eyes of Saint Paul." Doesn't that mean that God was complicit in that affliction? He didn't actually do it, but he made Satan his messenger, just as he made Satan the messenger to Job. Just as he makes Satan the messenger to the afflictions that come upon us in our lives. Let me tell you, none of these things could come upon us unless God foreknew them and permitted them. And he even makes use of Satan in order to accomplish those things, so that we might receive greater grace from him in time of need. Now, of course, God does not commit sin, and God does not subvert people, the saints, in their cause. But God honors us by giving us trials that cause us to cry out to him for even more of his grace. Grace is given to all who obey. Paul says, I'll just summarize this, because this has been a lot of scripture reading. Ephesians 4:7, you might mark these down and look these up, tells us that grace is given to all who obey. Let's just read that, Ephesians 4:7, because that's an important point. There are some doctrinal systems that believe that transcendent spiritual grace is only given to the great church fathers, the great theologians, the great pillars of doctrine over the last 2,000 years, but not transcendent grace to all. Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whatever God wants to give us, he'll give us. But there are no caps upon the grace that can be given to us. And when somebody receives a prophet in the name of the prophet, they receive the prophet's reward. They were the greatest of the prophets, clear back to Moses and Noah and so on, were people of like passions to us who received sufficient grace in their time to endure. And so also we will receive sufficient grace to get us through whatever tribulations God may bring upon us. And we can be spiritually great as they were. We can be spiritually just as great, even if the grace that's given to us is only like the widow's mite. If we give everything we have, then we will give more than those who perhaps had more advantages as far as gifts and opportunity and so on. Let's also turn to Philippians 1:7, where it says that all share Paul's grace. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. So when, as I said earlier, when we receive a righteous man like Paul, and we join with him in prayers for him and intercession with him, we are all partakers of the grace that comes from him and the grace which comes from God. That there may be equality among you, as Paul says. Equality in the right sense. And let's just finish up with a couple here. Hebrews 4:16, I believe. I can't read my own writing. Anyway, we know that verse, to give you grace to help in time of need. It's chapter 4.
It's 16.
Oh, yes. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then James 4:6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And Scripture, of course, tells us that as our tribulations increase, so also does our grace or our consolation increase. And this grace, of course, means life. It means survival in a world of withering spiritual warfare. And that is stated in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Grace is called life-giving grace, the grace of life. Now, this, if we have this grace in our hearts, in our souls, to the degree of magnitude we've been talking about here today, we are going to survive. We have this artesian well of grace welling up within us unto everlasting life. This has been a hard week for many of us in many ways. But everything we're talking about here tonight, for me at least, has been like a blood transfusion. It's been a transfusion, a welling up, a filling of grace into a barren and waterless land that the Satan is trying to teach us is reality. Hopelessness, evil, demonic resistance, perversity, disaster, gloom. All these things Satan has been bringing one thing after another, trying to convince us that that is reality. That is not reality. That is the substratum, the playing field, the battlefield we're on today. Those are the terms of warfare. But that is not the overwhelming, overriding reality that we've been talking about here today. The great reality is the grace of Jesus Christ, which is poured out upon us, which we can have more of, which we must rejoice in and be thankful for above measure. This grace is the lubricant, the peace that passes understanding, that is going to provide a way of escape. You watch. There'll be a way of escape that God will provide according to His promise, according to His time, that will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we rest like the greatest of saints. We rest like Elisha, confident, knowing that when we do our best, we do our part, yes. But we do not thrash the air, as Paul says. We do not strive. The servant of the Lord does not strive, exhaust ourselves to find a way out of some of the boxes that God gets us into. Did you hear that? That God gets us into. God allows. God orchestrates. God gives permission that we be buffeted and that we even receive thorns in the flesh. It wasn't the devil's idea. It wasn't the devil's idea to come down and tempt Job. The devil thought that there was an eternal, impermeable bramble patch around Job that he would never penetrate through. And he came to God and says, "Hey, I didn't think I could ever get through to Job because you have put this." And God said, "You put this around Job." And God said, "Well, I'm making a hole through the hedge. I'm making a hole through the hedge so that you can go through, and I can be glorified in the faith of Job, and I can pour forth my grace upon Job, and I can use Job to encourage and orient countless generations of Christians in the millennia to come." You know, the problem with Satan is that Satan is a very short-term thinker. He doesn't have any great long-term agenda. He says, "You give me pleasure for the moment, God, and I don't care what kind of beating I take later, I'll take the pleasure right now. You let me attack Job now, assault him with boils and disaster, I'll take that now and worry about the consequences later." The truth is that Satan, from the very moment he sinned of God, was a short-term thinker, postponing the lake of fire, putting it out of his mind. But God is faithful. God brings us these tribulations in order that an excuse might be made to pour out His grace to us, and that we might be toughened and broadened, deepened and mature through these afflictions He brings. Praise the Lord. Thank you.